1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. And then I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll close with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We read that this morning, and I want to make reference to it again this evening. There'll be other passages that I'll be making reference to as well as we think about the topic of the Christian and death, death and the intermediate state and the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, listen carefully as I read from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm beginning in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. For there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then also, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 4, again, that we looked at this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 through 18 of the Word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing as we meditate upon it this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You've told us everything we need to know. What more can you say than to us you have said and everything in your word that we need to know? Father, our minds like to pry into mysteries that are beyond us, but you have given us everything in this book for us to meditate upon. And so bless the meditations of our minds and hearts tonight, that we might be encouraged and that we might put our whole hope and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, to follow up the message from the fact that Jesus delivers us from death, which was the message this morning, we're going to consider the question, what happens to believers when they die? What's God's plan for us when we die? God has revealed everything that we need to know as believers in his word, and it's good for us to meditate upon these things tonight, and we're going to do that. It's for our encouragement. It's good to know the journey and where we're going. And this is a multi-textual sermon, as I said. We're going to consider four things very simply tonight. What happens to believers when they die? Secondly, what is the intermediate state between death and the final resurrection? What's that going to be like? And maybe you haven't heard that term before. There is an intermediate state where a person has died, but the resurrection has not come. There are many, many people that are in that state right now. What happens to believers at the last day? And fourthly, and lastly, how should this encourage us today? If you have your Trinity Psalters, I invite you to turn to page 970, and there's questions 37 and 38. We'll also be looking at those questions. And question 37, we'll begin with that one, because it really deals with this question of what happens to believers when they die. And the question is phrased this way: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And so I'm going to read that for you now. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Page 970 there, question 37. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So the first thing we need to consider what happens at death is understanding that physical death is a separation of body and soul, that our souls will separate from our bodies. And that's why Paul says that those who are alive when Christ comes again, they will not die, but they will be changed. Remember that passage we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." That's Paul's term for death in Christ. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we'll consider more of that passage in just a moment, what that will look like. But at death, then, the souls of believers are separated from their bodies. And this, of course, is true for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. We will all experience this. All of us will die. Every one of us here will die unless Christ comes first. And for believers, the souls of believers will go to be with the Lord in glory while the body rests in the grave. But notice how the catechism question says that body is still united to Christ, being still united in Christ. Now, that's an interesting thought, that your body in the grave, rotting in the tomb, and we see graveyards all over the place, and believers' bodies are still united to Christ. Where does the Bible teach that? Well, the proof text, if you have a proof text version of the Shorter Catechism, is 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." But I think a better reference, really, would be 1 Corinthians 6:15. You can write that down. 1 Corinthians 6:15. I'm going to read it for you in just a minute. Or Romans 8:11. I think those two references are better for this explanation of the bodies of believers being still united to Christ. Listen to the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking to believers in Corinth about their bodies. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" He goes on to explain how they're not to be involved in sexual immorality because their bodies are, not just your spirit, but your body is. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." As a believer, you belong to Christ, both body and soul. And we remember that in our catechism question this morning, that we belong to Christ. Our only comfort is that we're not our own, but we belong to Christ, body and soul. And our body belongs to Christ, and he won't let it go. He cares for you, body and soul, and he knows the numbers on your head as well. And so there's, I think, a better reference for this understanding of the bodies of believers, even in the grave, still being united to Christ. He doesn't let them go. But also, listen to Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11, where Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit and his work and what his future work will be for the believer. He says in Romans 8, remember he's talked about how if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not of Christ. But he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about the operation of the Holy Spirit, who right now is at work inside of us, sanctifying us, helping us put to death sin. But that Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal body. These bodies that are dying and aging and the wasting away, one day the Holy Spirit will animate them and give them new life through his Spirit, and will be raised. But in the meantime, these bodies are belonging to Christ. And it's this same body that will be raised. It's not some other body. It will be completely made new. And we'll talk about that in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is a connection between the body that rots in the tomb and the body that will be raised imperishable. And that's important. It will be gloriously changed. But it's this body. Amazing as that is, even people that have been cremated and people they've been blown up in Nagasaki or whatever, their bodies, elements will be raised. That's what the Bible teaches in terms of this body, the connection with this body and the glorious new body. And until that day, the bodies of believers being still united in Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The Lord doesn't disregard the body. And so, friends, we need to show respect to these bodies. And we need to show respect for dead bodies, because God cares about his people and their bodies. But what happens at death? What happens to your soul when you die? That's maybe a question that you want to know. What is the experience of believers at death? And there's two things that we want to think about here. First of all, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. And secondly, they do immediately pass into glory. You know, all the time that we live, all of our lives until we die, we have this thing called a sin nature that still remains in us and within us. God does not remove that sin nature completely until death. It's still with us. Paul says of himself in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my sinful nature." And that sin nature is in some ways tied to our bodies and to our union with Adam that we've had since we've been born into this world. We've inherited the sin of Adam. And that sin nature is in some ways tied to our bodies. Listen to the way Paul talks about it in Romans 7. "I see in my members," that's a way of Paul talking about the physical body, "I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's a connection. There's a crying out that I live in a sinful, with a sinful nature and in a corrupt body. But understand that it's not that your body is sinful and your spirit is completely pure. There are those that teach that, and it's a false doctrine. It's not what the Bible teaches. Some of the perfectionists' teachings were that way. It's just my spirit man is pure, but my body is sinning. And so that's not what the Bible teaches. We have sinful thoughts. We have sinful desires. Our hearts are not completely pure, and we have to fight against this remaining sin. We have to put it to death. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you? And he talks there about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's part of, connected to our bodies. As long as we're in the body, then, we're going to have to fight this fight. And God allows the remnants of sin to remain with us all of our lives, to teach us to fight and to humble us. And we need this. But you know, friends, the moment that we die, that battle is completely done. And so the separation of body and spirit for the believer is, in that sense, it's glorious, it's better. Though it's not the perfect state, it's better than the present state because we will be sinless. And this reference to the souls of believers being made perfect in holiness. So where do we find that in Scripture? Well, wonderfully, it's in Hebrews 12, as we read it even tonight. We join with the spirits of departed believers as we enter into the heavenly arena for worship. When we come, and we come to what? We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the reference. That we're worshiping with those that have departed, and their spirits are made perfect. And when? At death. And so believers at death are completely free from sin. And then, immediately they enter into glory. We go then to be where the Lord is in all of his glory. Think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. The Lord brings us immediately to glory. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1, he talks about his own desires. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. He's talking about dying. If he dies, he's going to be with Christ. And also in 2 Corinthians 5, which we just read, to be away from the body is what? It's to be with the Lord. And that's what happens to believers at death. Their bodies are made perfect in holiness, and they do enter into glory. So that's what happens to believers at death. Well, secondly, then, what is this intermediate state, and what's it like? Well, the intermediate state refers simply to that state of believers who have died, but they're waiting for the resurrection. They are out of the body, and they're with the Lord. And there's a doctrine that is also unbiblical that's referred to as soul sleep. And the idea is that when you die, you're unconscious, and you're like asleep. And when you wake up, it's resurrection day. And so you don't really experience anything during this time. You're just waiting for the resurrection. Now, Seventh-day Adventists teach this as well as others. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own version of this, and it's completely foolish. But even the Seventh-day Adventist is not faithful. They get it from the language of sleeping, like those who have fallen asleep, like the little girl in the story this morning. It's a peaceful rest without consciousness. And this is from official teaching of Seventh-day Adventists. The grave is not a place of consciousness, since death is a sleep. The dead remain in a state of unconsciousness in the grave until the resurrection, when the grave, Hades, gives up its dead, Revelation 20 and verse 13. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Consider, first of all, the Bible teaches that there's consciousness after death. Think about the story, first of all, of the rich man and Lazarus, which Jesus told in Luke 16. Now, that story, Jesus is telling it for a very specific reason. He's contrasting this life and the life to come, but he is talking about that state of that condition of immediately after death. Listen to the language. Luke 16, in verse 22. You know the story of the poor man and the rich man and the poor man, who's Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament allusion there. And then the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Jesus is teaching that story to show us the great contrast between this life and that which is to come. Which life do you want to enjoy good things in? Not this life, but that. But there's also something else. He's showing us, among other things, the consciousness immediately after death. But perhaps a more clear passage that teaches the consciousness, I think, of believers during the immediate state is that passage we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Listen again what Paul's saying there. "We know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed," he's talking about this body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on that heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." This is reference to something else. "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we have good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Paul teaches two things. He describes two states for believers after death here. First, there is a period of time in which we will be away from the body, but with the Lord. We'll be without a body. The souls of believers are with the Lord, but they don't have a body. Now, that is not the perfect state for a human being. We were created body and soul. We were created body and spirit, and we will eventually be body and spirit again on the resurrection day. But there's a time in which we will be without a body, but we'll be with the Lord. And that's not the best condition, but it's certainly better than this, because we'll be done with sin. But then, you see, on resurrection day, we'll be clothed with that glorious body. And so to be away from the body is to be with the Lord, and it's better, and it's better. He says we groan now, not wanting to be naked. What's he talking about? To be clothed, though, with our heavenly dwelling. We're going to consider that heavenly dwelling in just a minute. But this passage teaches us that the intermediate state for believers is to be away from the body and with the Lord. Again, that's not the final state, nor is it the best state, but it's far better, because we'll be done with sin and we'll be with the Lord and enjoying consciously his presence. There's one other reference I want to point you to for this idea of the saints being conscious after death and before the resurrection, and it's really the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It's in the seals that were opened. Listen to the fifth seal. Revelation 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, there's a lot of imagery, of course, in the book of Revelation, but very clearly what we're learning here is that there are those that have died, and their souls, as they are, crying out to God to avenge, and he's saying, wait. And he's giving them the promises, and they are to rest until the full number comes in. And so this is the period of time. This is that time, the intermediate state. We might ask the question then, well, how much are we going to be aware of time? How do we're creatures of time. How does that work in that period of time? I don't know. How much are we going to be aware of the activities on earth? You know, sometimes you go to a funeral and you say, I know that so-and-so is looking down and they're watching. How much of that is going to be the reality? If I'm in the presence of the Lord, of course, I'm going to be looking at the Lord, I think, more. But listen to this. Think about this. As Paul talks about, or not Paul, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that there's this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. He gives us that imagery in Hebrews 12:1. How much of that is to be encouragement to us that they are, as it were, encouraging us on? Also, the fact that we worship with the spirits of the righteous made perfect as we come to worship. Hebrews 12:23. There are these references that seem to imply that in some ways the saints that have gone on before us are encouraging us on. If it's just a metaphor for the fact that by their lives on earth they encourage us, or is it that as they enter into the heavenly arena, they also know as they're known, and they see what's happening and they rejoice and they give glory to God. We know that whatever the case is, there's no more sorrow that's done. They know perfectly, and they're thrilled with what God is doing, as the angels in heaven do. So if they do watch what's happening here, they're not sorrowful. They're rejoicing because they have perfect knowledge as they're able to have. And so that's what they're doing. They're worshiping God, and they're waiting for the day of the resurrection. And there's a far better day, though. There's a far better day that awaits us, as wonderful as that is. It's the day of the resurrection. What happens to believers at that day, on the last day? Well, if you have the catechism questions open, see the next one, question 38, asked it in this way. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And it says, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Believers will be raised up in glory. That is, with a bodily resurrection. And this is clearly taught in Scripture. We see this many places. But again, that 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. He talks about how the Lord is going to come. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And you remember the reference in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That in that resurrection day, those that are in the graves will receive a resurrection body and they'll be raised up by the power of God. Those who are still alive will not die, but they will be changed. Their bodies will undergo that transformation, perhaps much like Elijah or we see, of course, certainly like Jesus after his resurrection, and there'll be a glorious new body, but they won't die, but they will be changed, and they'll be caught up to be with the Lord. God will call people, though, that are in the graves, those people that have gone through that intermediate state, they'll be called out of their graves bodily. And of course, this is true for believers and unbelievers alike. Jesus says in John 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. They will hear the voice of Christ. All will come out of their graves. Revelation 20, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And on that last day, the resurrection day, believers then will rise up. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will be there to be openly acknowledged and acquitted. And as they do that, as they stand there, believers do not have to wait around to see if their good deeds outweigh their bad. That's not the basis. That's not the basis of the judgment. We're justified by grace through faith because of what Christ has accomplished. But God will be glorified in his people on that day, and their good works will be acknowledged as a testimony of their faith. We see that in Matthew 25 when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, that our faith will be vindicated and it will be clear who the believers and the unbelievers are. But the judgment of life and death is based on the Lamb's book of life. Listen to Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, and on him and him who was seated on it, from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. On that day, the books will be opened, and we recognize that Paul speaks elsewhere about standing for the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what's been done, whether good or evil. But you see the judgment there, the rendering of the judgment of eternal life or eternal death is based upon that book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the names that are there, that Jesus has them upon his hand. These are the ones that he died for. These are the ones that he lived for. They're his sheep, and they will be given life. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire is referred to as the second death. Verse 14, this is the second death, the lake of fire. See, there's a first death and there's a second death. And we all, as believers, unless Christ comes first, we will share in that first death. That's what we'll experience, the separation of body and soul. But there's a second death. A second death is that eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And just as there's a first death and a second death, so there is a first and a second resurrection. The first resurrection is that resurrection we now have as believers who are united to Christ by grace through faith. We've been raised up, we've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with him. We've been regenerated. We have spiritual life as we can worship God and we can think about the things of God and we have a new heart. And though we still have sin remaining, there's a new life. And the blessing is that, you see, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. We're going to die in the first death, but we won't die in the second death. And that first death is but the entrance into glory for believers. We need not fear the second death. And when we stand at the judgment day, we will already have our resurrection body. Where is that taught? 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And what will that resurrection body be like? Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says it's glorious. He uses all the imagery he can as we think about the different kinds of bodies. There's earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. My dog has a body. I have a body. The sun has a body. The moon has a body. God gives body as he sees and physical body, but it's very, very different. But for the believer, that body will be a glorious body like unto Christ's resurrection body. And that's the case that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown? He's using the imagery of putting a seed in the ground. And of course, as people are buried and their bodies corrupt and they die and they corrode away into maggot-infested corpses. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. But it's the same body. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body that is animated by the Holy Spirit who works in it, all kinds of things. And it's likened to Christ's resurrection body. We'll be like him. He says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to bear his image. And Christ himself is going to do that when he comes again. That beautiful passage in Philippians 3. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus will transform our bodies by his power. And that resurrection body is the body that we long for. It's described as a glorious body. And resurrection day is called in Romans 8, the revealing of the sons of God. Listen, I love this passage. For the creation waits with eager longing. For what? He's metaphorically talking about animated, inanimate objects. Creation is waiting and longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's talking about that day when our bodies will shine, when they will be glorious, and on that day, creation will be transformed in that same day. That's why creation is metaphorically, as it were, eagerly longing. But we are to be eagerly longing. There's one more thing to consider as well. As we think about this mystery of the new body that we'll have, we will no longer be male and female. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Sometimes reflect upon the fact that I won't be married to my wife and we're in heaven. She sometimes talks about that and kind of thinks about it in a sad way. And of course, we know the answer to that is there's nothing sad about heaven. That the experience we have, if we have a godly and happy marriage on earth, is just a foreshadow of something better. Because every relationship will be better than the best relationship on earth. And we will be married fully to Jesus. We'll be given to him fully. And we'll be satisfied fully in him. And then our redemption will be complete and we'll be like him. We'll have a body like his so that we can have perfect fellowship with him. It will be fitted for a perfect fellowship with Christ. John writes in 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then Christ will be, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, the firstborn among many brothers. Think about that for just a moment. The firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn among many brothers. We're going to be siblings with Jesus. What an amazing thing that is. What a glorious hope we have. And so as we close out this evening, how should this encourage us today? Well, we could talk about this for a long time. There's so many things we could say, but I just want to say just four things as we close up tonight. First of all, how should this encourage us today? Friends, the first thing that this should do is it should cause us to exercise our faith, to be bold in your faith. Jesus has the keys. We serve him who's the ruler over death. We're to show the watching world our hope. Your labor is not in vain. Paul goes on and says at the very end of that resurrection chapter, this is the conclusion he comes up with. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How is that a result of this beautiful resurrection? We serve the risen Lord. We're going to serve him then. Let's serve him now. And we serve him, and we have that privilege of doing that even now. That we're to draw near to him. We're to draw near to him by faith, because he's ours. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's going to keep us. And so we're to be bold in our faith as we serve him. That's the first thing. It seems rather clear. But the second thing, along with that, is that we need to be thinking about the future blessings that await us. And the Lord wants us to do this. The Bible says again and again and again, think about the future life. Think about the day of your death. Don't be afraid of it. Don't shun away from thinking about it. We're going to be without sin. I'm not going to have that sin nature any longer. Think about the wonderfulness of that, and it's better to be with the Lord. But even better is that resurrection day. And that's the goal. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope as you prepare yourself for action, as you do all the things that you do. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Resurrection Day. Think about that. We are called to think about that. Romans 8 17 or 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And so we're to be groaning for that and longing for that. And of course, that passage in Philippians that I referred to earlier, beautiful passage, Jesus, we're to eagerly wait from heaven that Savior. Our citizenship is there. And so Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then there's Titus 2 as well that tells us to be longing for that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to think about that. How much do you do that? How much do you spend thinking about it? This is just a couple quotes from Calvin's book, The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. And he has a whole chapter on hopefulness for the next world. And he says this: with whatever kind of trials we may be afflicted, we should always keep our eye on this goal, that we accustom ourselves to the contempt of the vanities of the present life in order that we may meditate on the future life. And then he goes on, he says, we therefore truly reap advantage from the discipline of the cross only when we learn that this life, taken by itself, is full of unrest, trouble, and misery, and not really happy from any point of view, and that all its so-called blessings are uncertain, passing, vain, mixed with endless adversity. Now, Calvin's not saying we go around moping. He says we rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say that elsewhere. But you know the time in which they lived. People didn't live very long. There was all kinds of disease. There was all kinds of things. And we live at a time that's, earthly speaking, is better. But I don't think it makes it easier for us as Christians, because we sometimes get caught up in the vanities of this life. He says, in consequence of this, we should at once come to the conclusion that nothing in this world can be sought or expected but strife, and that we must raise our eyes to heaven to see a crown. But it must be admitted that our heart is never seriously inclined to wish for and to meditate on the future life unless it has first thoroughly learned to forsake the vanities of the present world. And then this final quote, which I love, this is from Calvin. This is Calvin, the great post-millennialist, as some refer to him. I don't think he's a post-millennialist as some are today, but they like to put him in their camp. But listen to what Calvin says. He says, when we come to a comparison of heaven and earth, then we may indeed not only forget all about the present life, but even despise and scorn it. For if heaven is our fatherland, what is this earth but a place of exile? And this life but a journey through a strange land. If leaving this world means the entrance into real life, what else is this world but a grave? What else is dwelling upon this sinful earth but being plunged into death? If deliverance from the body means complete liberty, what is this body but a prison? That's John Calvin, the great post-millennialist, and he speaks of being a pilgrim, and he delights in that, and we ought to delight in that as well, because the Bible teaches us to do that. But thirdly, friends, be, of course, comforted about friends and loved ones that have died. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't grieve as those who have no hope, and we know that they are with the Lord. We're to be encouraged by that. And lastly and finally, use the means of grace. Value public worship. John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And we think about gathering for worship, what we're doing right now. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As we come to worship, we anticipate the worship of heaven. We're to be heavenly minded. We're to think about and lift up our hearts unto that which is still to come. And so let us worship him until that day when we will see him and we will worship him without sin. And what a day that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the testimony of your word, for the future, the glorious hope that we have as believers, for our death is but an entrance into glory. The state of being away from the body and with you is glorious, because we'll be without sin, and we will know as we are known, and we will have perfect joy in your presence, because in your presence is fullness of joy. But we look for that great day when we will have a new body, like unto Christ's resurrection body, and so we will be with him as brothers together for all eternity. So, Father, we thank you for this great hope. Help us, Lord, to think about these things
and let us be encouraged by them as we live in this world in our pilgrimage. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.